This sermon was recorded at Church of the Ascension, an Anglican parish in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, whose mission is to be a worshiping community that equips God's people and shares Christ's healing with a broken world. For more information, please visit ascensionpittsburgh.org.
Let us pray. Almighty Father, we thank you that you meet us where we are. Lord, I ask that tonight we would have hearts open to receive you fully. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. I am coming to this sermon this evening from a long week. If you are not aware, earlier today, we held a funeral service and burial for a young man in our parish who has battled cancer for the past year and whose time on earth was cut much shorter than anyone would imagine it should have been. He died peacefully on Monday with his wife by his side. Yesterday, my family and I buried my grandmother. We called her Mamo. She was the last of my living grandparents. And she died last Thursday, concluding a long and faithful life. She is now reunited with the Lord and with her husband of over 60 years. So it's been a long 48 hours. And this is the place that I am coming to this sermon from. And while I know that many of you didn't know Beauvais, and most of you probably didn't know Mamo, I know that none of us are strangers to grief. And the gospel lesson assigned for this week, John chapter 14, is one of the most common scripture passages used for funerals, and that is not lost on me. So this evening, I want to set Jesus' words before us, these words of comfort he speaks to his anxious disciples. These are words full of compassion, meant to bring peace to these dear friends who he knows have a long road ahead of them. And so I want to set these words before us, holding on in confidence that these are words that Jesus still means today. Our gospel reading today is a portion of a longer conversation that spans a few chapters in the book of John. And it all takes place the evening before Jesus was arrested. So Jesus has walked with these friends for 3 years and has said and taught them so much over that time. But he packs a ton into this particular conversation. And Jesus specifically is sharing with his disciples that he will not be with them much longer. And they are struggling to grasp with what that means and what they are supposed to do. My first question approaching this passage was, why are we reading it in Eastertide? If it happens the night before Jesus' arrest and crucifixion and all of that. The reason, I think, is because it is forward-looking. Even though this conversation takes place before the crucifixion and the resurrection, Jesus is talking to his disciples about what life will be like afterward, how they move forward once he is no longer physically present with them. Our lesson picks up at the start of chapter 14. But like we said, this was a conversation already going on. Just before this, in chapter 13, Jesus tells his disciples, little children, this term of endearment, little children, I'm only with you a little longer. You will look for me, and as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. And understandably, the disciples start to panic a little. You're leaving, Jesus? Where are you going? What are we supposed to do now? How do we get to where you are? The disciples are distressed, and when you're distressed, it's natural to seek clarity, a roadmap, to seek a path forward. They are anxious to know where Jesus is going. They're scared to lose him. They are anxious to know if they'll be okay. Suddenly, their future feels very uncertain. And I resonate with this when I am distressed by loss or grief or crisis, I long for clarity, for a roadmap, for a path forward. I think particularly when grieving the death of those we love, we become anxious for clarity. What exactly happens to them now? What is it like there? And details in the scriptures are not plentiful, so we scrape together to put together some image of heaven, right? Are our loved ones walking on streets paved with gold? Is it an endless worship service in the clouds? Are they hanging out in one of the many rooms in God's mansion? As someone in my life would often joke, I hope they take me straight to the chocolate room. And it's understandable why we gravitate towards building out a full picture of heaven or of the afterlife, because clarity feels comforting, doesn't it? It can bring peace to my anxious soul to have an image to hold on to, even though the truth is we don't have a very clear picture of what life after death looks like, especially between now and the final resurrection, when Christ returns to reign in the new heavens and new earth. In times of uncertainty or grief, we're desperate for clarity on how to move forward. It's hard to imagine how life goes on without our loved ones. I resonate with the disciples' panic as Jesus tells them he is leaving. I resonate with the way they seek clarity. Jesus, where are you going? How do we get there? How will we know what to do? And like Jesus does best, he offers them a response that initially is not very clear or satisfying. In some ways, he doesn't give them the clarity they're looking for. But like Jesus does best, he provides for what they need. So let's read together verses 1 through 3 of chapter 14, if you have your bulletin out. Jesus says to the disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places, or rooms, as many of us are used to hearing. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also." And I'm not sure what mental image springs to your mind when you hear these words. For me, it's the big, big house with lots and lots of rooms. And while that's a fun idea, it's almost certainly not what the disciples would have thought when they heard Jesus speak these words. In ancient Judaism, the Father's house was not a transcendent, disembodied spiritual reality, some kind of final destination where souls are whisked off to at the time of death. You know, in hearing the Father's house, the minds of Jesus' disciples would have almost certainly gone straight to the temple in Jerusalem, the physical place where God lived, where his spirit resided, his dwelling place, this place that was like a window or an entryway into the heavens. Jesus was going to that house? The place that no one could set foot unless you were the high priest, purified and consecrated for the task? The Holy of Holies, where God is. Jesus is going there to make room for us. The English translation of dwelling places or rooms might not be the most helpful because it can lead us to imagine individual or private spaces like resort rooms you make a reservation for. But really what that Greek word means is home, abode. It's the noun for the verb abide. It's place where you live. Jesus is saying he's going to make a home for his disciples in God's presence. And this is exactly what he does by his death and resurrection. He opens the way into the Father's house for all of us. And Jesus tells his disciples, "You can't come yet. This is a journey I have to take myself first. But soon you'll get to come with me. I will return for you and we'll be together." Further along, Jesus even has the audacity to tell his disciples that it will be better this way. Better for them if he leaves now. How? How is that better? The disciples ask for more clarity, and I would too. How will this work, Jesus? Is this just future hope, or are you talking about right now? How are we supposed to know how to move forward? They want a roadmap, an idea of what the future will hold for them, and what is so striking to me is that Jesus doesn't give them one. He doesn't give them a where, or a when, or a how, really. He doesn't give a concrete time or place, just a person, himself. He says, it's me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You don't need to know how to get there. I will come back and bring you there. I will be with you. In the face of their grief and anxiety, Jesus doesn't offer reassurance by sketching out their future. He just promises his presence. Multiple times in this conversation, in the rest of chapter 14, Jesus says again and again, I will be with you. In verse 18, he says, I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Jesus describes how he and the Father will come and make their home. It's that same word again, abode. Make their home with the disciples. But wait, who is coming? Jesus has just said that he was leaving and sending the Holy Spirit to be with them. Now he's saying, I am coming to you, and not just me, but my Father and I will come to you and make our home with you. What is going on? In this passage, we see a breathtaking interplay between the members of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Particularly, we see their unity and togetherness that challenges how we sometimes think and talk about God being three in one. We can be tempted to so totally distinguish and separate Jesus in the flesh with the Father, who's hidden away somewhere in the heavens, and the Holy Spirit doing his business, whatever that is. And Jesus kind of shatters that misconception. Philip, the disciple, asks Jesus, please, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus responds by saying, Philip, what do you mean? You've seen the Father. You've lived and walked with me for years. You know my voice. We have shared meals and conversations. You have seen the Father. Who the Father is not a mystery concealed behind some curtain. Jesus says, he's in me and I am in him. Because you know me, you know my Father. One of my favorite quotes is from a Scottish theologian named Thomas Smale, who wrote that many can say, go to God, but only Jesus can say, come to me. For to come to him is to come to God. And this is what Jesus means by saying, no one can come to the Father except through me. To come to Jesus is nothing less than to come to Yahweh, the living God. At times when I have feared that I get along great with Jesus, but I'm not so sure about his angry dad, a mentor would often remind me that there is no God behind the back of Jesus Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul means, writing in Colossians 1, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Nowhere is God, the one true God of Israel, more clearly or perfectly revealed than in his Son, Jesus. Which means that to encounter the Son is to encounter the Father. This is what Jesus is trying to get across to his disciples. If you've talked with the Son, if you've seen him work, if you've witnessed what he cares about and how he responds to different people in different situations, then you know how the Father works, what he cares about, how he responds. If you want to know who God is, look to Jesus. And this oneness between the Father and the Son extends to the Holy Spirit as well. There are moments with his disciples when Jesus says, I'm going away and sending the Holy Spirit to you. And other moments where he says, I myself is coming to you. So who is it? The Father, the Son, the Spirit? The answer seems to be yes. Jesus shatters any misconceptions that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are separable or independent, as if you could only have one third of God. As if knowing and being with Christ is anything less than being with the abundance and breadth of God himself. This is why Jesus tells them that it will be better for his disciples if he goes away. They are trading in Jesus' bodily presence with them, yes, which is scary, but replaced by the full companionship and intimacy of the triune God, here and now. Could this be what it means that Jesus makes room for us in his Father's house? That God, not in part, but in full, would come and make his home with us? I know for many of us, it's almost impossible to associate this passage with anything else besides heavenly things or the ideas of what happens to us after death. And truthfully, I don't think that's excluded from what Jesus is saying here. This promise of God's presence, of being invited into God's dwelling place where there is room made for you, is for our loved ones who have died in the faith and for those of us who are left here picking up the pieces, looking ahead to an uncertain future. For those who have been united to Christ, the promise is the same in life and in death, that Jesus will hold us. Our hope in times of grief and trouble is that Christ will not leave us alone. And the hope for those who have died is that Christ still will not leave them alone, but that he will be with them. He is with us here, and our lost loved ones are with him there. For both the living and the dead, as we await the final resurrection, when Jesus comes to restore all things, our hope is the intimate, sustaining presence of God. Our hope is that there is room for us in the Father's house, just like there is room for Beauvais, for Mamo, and for all of those that we love but see no more. And we aren't given a detailed sketch of what that looks like. There really isn't a roadmap forward in terms of where's and when's. Jesus' comfort to his disciples is that they will be okay, not because they know what the future will hold, but because they themselves will be held by Jesus. And to be held by Jesus is to be held by no less than the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the fullness of God. A theologian, Leslie Newbegin, said this about the questions of life after death, and I think it applies to any situations in which we experience grief and anxiety over an uncertain future. He said that though we've come up with many words and ideas to suggest what might lie behind that final curtain, in truth, we do not and cannot see what lies beyond. What is made available to us through Jesus is not a sketch of what lies beyond the curtain, but a firmly marked way through the curtain. There is a way through. A way through our grief, through suffering, a way through death itself. And it's not a set of directions, it's a person. A person who has promised that we don't have to do it ourselves, that he will come to get us, that he will come back for us and be with us now and always. Thanks be to God. Alleluia. Alleluia.